God wants truth in the inward parts. And God wants that truth to be evident in the outward parts just as well. This morning we're in Acts chapter 5, beginning there in verse 1 down through verse 11. I'd tell you about a particular man in the church where I grew up. He was a musician, and he had the spiritual gift of songwriting. There are some people that God has given a spiritual gift. I've experienced it a few times in my life where I've come across a person such as this. They just have the spiritual gift of being able to write songs. It just comes to them. And this man, his name is David. He would write songs from time to time, very original. He would bring them to church. He would play his guitar, and he would sing those songs. And it was kind of neat because it was our own. It was somebody in the church. He was leading those songs for us. And so we all kind of took ownership of it. And it was just special for the church. I don't remember all of the songs that he sang for us while I grew up there in that church. But there was one song that he did in particular that really stuck in my heart. It really stuck in my mind. It's catchy. It seems kind of glib. It's funny. But then again, it's really not funny at all because there's a very, very real serious truth to it. And I don't remember the whole song, but I do remember the chorus. I don't think I'll ever forget it in this lifetime. The chorus went like this. Good old chameleon Christians blend right into the crowd, changing their colors from day to day, just depending on who is around. That's never left me. That's quite true, isn't it? Good old chameleon Christians blend right into the crowd, changing their colors from day to day, just depending on who is around. If we're not careful, we will find ourselves being insincere with people, putting off false spirituality, misrepresenting ourselves, changing our colors, just depending on who's around, changing how we act, what we say, what we do, what we dress, all of these things, just depending on which scenario we're in. Because we're really not concerned with who we are, we're concerned with how people perceive us. The truth is, we can change our colors from day to day, just depending on who's around. But God knows our true colors. God knows who we truly are. And when we misrepresent ourselves, we may be lying to men, but the truth is we're lying to God. And we don't fool God when we lie to Him. I want you to write this down. If you write down anything this morning, you can write down this one sentence. Because the Spirit of God knows the sincerity of our hearts, we must be authentic with God and man. Because the Spirit of God knows the sincerity of our hearts, we must be authentic with God and man. You remember what has taken place here thus far in the book of Acts. You've seen the formation of the church. The church has been formed through the preaching of the gospel there in Jerusalem. The gospel message, which I hope is very familiar to us, but it always bears reminding the people of God. Peter and the other apostles would preach the gospel there in Jerusalem that Jesus Christ of Nazareth, the incarnate Son of God, died on a cross for the sins of the world so that all who place their faith in Him, they're forgiven of their sins and they're given everlasting life, because not only did He die on a cross for their sins, He's raised from the dead and exalted to the right hand of God. And because He's exalted to the right hand of God, He's given the right and authority to judge all peoples one day. And so it's incumbent upon every person before that day comes to be made right with the Lord. And so there are many thousands of people that hear that message in Jerusalem, and in just a few months' time, realize this, in just a few months' time after the resurrection of Jesus, the church grew to 8,000 members in the city that slayed the Lord. 8,000 members, What a testimony to the validity of the resurrection of Christ. So the church is formed there through the gospel preaching. We also see not only the formation of the church, but at the end of the book of Acts, or Acts chapter 4 rather, at the end of that chapter, you see how the church functioned. Now there were a couple of things that were brought about in the life of the church because of the gospel. Now, two things mainly. The gospel brought about unity in the church. It says what? All these 8,000 members, many thousands of members, they were of one heart and one mind. They had one soul because they had one spirit living within them, the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God brings salvation through the preaching of the gospel, and the Spirit of God brings unity because he is one spirit with one opinion, one mind going forward, and all the people of God have him. But not only does the Spirit of God bring unity in the church, the Spirit of God also birthed a heart of generosity. Remember what we read about there at the end of chapter 4? It says that all the people in the church, many of them were selling their possessions. Some of them, they're having garage sales. Some of them are just having estate sales. They are selling lands. They are selling homes. They are liquidating their assets as they are moved by the Holy Spirit of God, liquidating their assets and bringing the proceeds from those sales to the feet of the apostles, to the leaders of the early church there in Jerusalem. And the apostles would take that money and they would distribute it out to the poor in the church such that no one in the church had need. And this was such a great, grand time in the life of the church. But you're going to see this morning that there's a bit of an interruption. There's a bit of an interruption in the flow of this wonderful, marvelous accomplishment in the life of God's people. You see there at the end of chapter 4 that there is one man in particular who is held up as an example, isn't he? It's a man named Joseph of Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas. You remember what Barnabas means? Son of encouragement. He gets that name because of his actions, it seems. He was the one who accompanied the apostle Paul on his first missionary journey. He was a person who lived his life in Christ, encouraging other people. He earned that title from the apostles. And it seems like he is actually in Acts. He is held up as an example to follow. And we should do that. If you're a leader of people, you should do that. You should hold up people who are doing the right thing. You should celebrate them, and you should say, be like this person. And so it seemed that the apostles took Barnabas, they took Joseph, changed his name to Barnabas, and they set him aside, and they tell the church, be like Barnabas. Barnabas is selfless, he is generous, he is kind. The gospel has radically impacted this man such that he sold all of his possessions and gave it to the church. He gave it to the poor. Be like Barnabas. Set him apart, hold him up, and imitate him. It seems like everything is going so well in the church. And then you get to chapter 5, verse 1. It says, but a man named Ananias and his wife Sapphira. You notice that chapter 5 begins with that little word, that adversative particle, but. The truth is, no matter how wonderful a church is, a local congregation, a local body of believers, every church has its but. You'll get that here in a minute. Every church has one. Some churches have many. You see how God deals with that particular adversative particle there. It says, but a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira. You know, I've read this passage in my entire life. It wasn't until I actually studied to learn how to read the original languages that you see that Ananias is actually a Greek translation of the Hebrew name Hananias. You don't see it here in the English, but in the Greek, there's actually a rough breathing mark above the A. And to properly pronounce his name, you would say Hananias. But for our English translation, we'll just say Ananias. But a man named Ananias and his wife Sapphira. Take note that you probably don't know anybody with the name Ananias. You probably don't know anyone by the name of Sapphira, and I think there are reasons for that. says, but a man named Ananias and his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property. They're going to be like Barnabas here, aren't they? They sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. So you see what Ananias and Sapphira have talked about, what they have decided on doing. Ananias goes to his sweetheart, goes to sweet Sapphira, and says, hey, sweetheart, we're going to sell this property, and we're going to take part of the liquidation, we're going to take part of the income from that sale, and we're going to take it to the apostles' feet. And Sapphira is very well aware of Ananias' plan. Now let me ask you a question. Is there anything inherently wrong with what Ananias chooses to do, what he leads his wife to do? Anything wrong with that? Nothing at all. The Spirit of God had moved other people in the church to sell property, to bring those assets to the apostles' feet. That's good. That's wonderful. That's a good thing that they're trying to do. That's not the problem. They're not obligated. You'll see in Peter's questioning here, in his words to Ananias, that Ananias is not in trouble because he sold the piece of property and brought only part of the proceeds to the church. He's not under obligation to sell that property. Furthermore, he's under no obligation to bring all of the proceeds to the apostles' feet. This is just a free will gift, a free will offering. He could have brought 50%, he could have brought 10%, he could have kept it all for himself, and it would not have been an issue. That doesn't seem to be the problem here. But he colludes with his wife. He tells his wife what he plans on doing, and she's going to go along with this plan. You see, in the church, you have people like Barnabas, and you also have people like Ananias and Sapphira. In the church, you have both wheat and weeds. You have people who are truly, sincerely born again. They're following Jesus. They love Jesus. They are trying their hardest. And then you have people who are weeds. In almost every way, they resemble the wheat. And yet they bear no fruit because they are something entirely different. Though they grow up in the midst of the wheat, they are very different than the wheat. There are both Christians and there are non-Christians. Now, before we wag our self-righteous fingers at Ananias and Sapphira because they misrepresent themselves, let's take a bit of an account of our own selves. How often do we misrepresent who we are? It's easy for us to come to church, wear our Sunday best, act our Sunday right. But how often is there a very ungodly conversation that takes place on Saturday night or on Sunday morning on the way to church? But when we get out of the car and close the door, we're going to be the ideal family. Right? But how often does that ungodly conversation take place? Or you put us in work, or you put us at school, you put us in a different situation, and suddenly our colors begin to change like a chameleon, just depending on who we're around, because we really want to blend in. How often do we misrepresent ourselves? Probably the most salient point of this text is not the fact that Ananias and Sapphira drop dead because they're misrepresenting themselves and lying to the Holy Spirit. I think the most salient point of this text is the fact that this doesn't happen more often. It is a wonder, it is a grace of God that this does not happen more often. Because Lord knows we can all fall into that same temptation of misrepresenting ourselves. Look at Peter's response, verse 3. It says, but Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan, the adversary is his name, he opposes God and he opposes God's people. Satan is no friend of anybody. He has been a liar from the beginning. He has been a murderer from the beginning. And he is seeking nothing but to steal from you and to kill you and to put to death and to pervert all the things that God has created and called good. He is the adversary of God and of his people. people. And so Peter says, Ananias, why has Satan, why has the adversary filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? That word lie is an interesting word. It's the Greek word pseudomai. Pseudomai. You're probably familiar with its English counterpart, the translated word there, pseudonym. You know, when you get online, you go to a chat room or a blog or something like that. In the first service, we talked about CB radios. That made a little more sense. But you get online and, you know, when you have a CB radio, you come up with what? What's your name? That's your handle, right? Anybody use their first name on that? No. Why? What's the whole fun with a CB? You get to just say kind of whatever you want, so you think. You get to say whatever you want because you are functioning under a pseudonym. You can get online and be anonymous in a chat room or whatever, and you can operate under that pseudonym, and you can say whatever you want because nobody knows who you really are. And so under that false pretense, under that deception, you are able to lie and you are able to misrepresent yourself. That's what lying really is. Lying is making other people think something about me or a situation, something that is not true. And that's what Ananias and Sapphira do here. Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? You see, Ananias here, he wants the appearance of Barnabas. He wants the appearance of a celebrated, selfless person. He wants the appearance of spirituality. He's just unwilling to pay the price. At least he's unwilling to be honest about what he's actually done. Look at Peter's further remarks, verse 4. While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? You're not obligated to sell it. Nobody forced you to sell that property. Fine and good. You didn't have to do it. You did it anyway. That was your choice, Peter says. And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? You could have done anything with the proceeds that you wanted to, Ananias. That was completely at your will and at your disposal. You could have dispersed of it as you saw fit. Nobody forced you to bring any money to the church. Nobody forced you to bring any money to the apostles' feet. Why is it, he says at the end of verse 4, that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. You have not lied to man, but to God. Now that word, but, is different than the first word of Acts chapter 5. This is actually the strongest adversative particle in the Greek, Allah. When you see that particle in the Greek, you understand that that is the most severe contrast that a single word in the Greek can convey. You understand what Peter's saying here? He says, Ananias, you have brought part of the proceeds of the sale, but you have come here to tell me that you are bringing 100% of the proceeds of this sale. You are misrepresenting your generosity. You are misrepresenting your gift. And you want us to elevate you because of the amount that you've given. And you're telling us you have given all. But you haven't given all. You've actually only given part of that. You want us to perceive your perceived spirituality, your perceived generosity, your perceived selflessness. You've lied to the church, but Peter says, but you have lied to God. God knows your heart. God knows the sincerity of what's really going on in your heart. You may show up this morning, you've got your Sunday best on, you've got your Sunday act together, but God knows that you are an absolute morbid wreck inside. God understands that. You can lie to other people, but you cannot lie to God. So Peter says to Ananias, you have not lied to man. You have actually lied to God. Think for a moment on King Solomon. In 1 Chronicles, at the end of 1 Chronicles, King David, that first great king of Israel, he had amassed such an enormous amount of gold and silver and bronze and iron and precious jewels and stonework, all of these great grandiose materials. He had amassed this great amount of wealth in order to hand it down to Solomon so that Solomon could build the temple of the Lord. And David sits Solomon down in the presence of all the people, and he commends Solomon to the people of Israel. And notice what he says to Solomon. I'll read this text to you. He says something particular to Solomon, who would inherit the greatest amount of wealth this world has ever seen. David says, 1 Chronicles 28:9, "And you, Solomon, my son, know the God of your father and serve him with a whole heart and with a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands every plan and thought. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will cast you off forever." David is saying this to Solomon. Solomon, you are going to inherit the greatest massive amount of wealth anyone on the earth will have or will ever have inherited. You will sit on a magnificent throne with incredible honor and glory, but in all your magnitude, in all your splendor, you reside in a splendor greater than our Sunday best. In all of your splendor, you will not be able to hide from the gaze of the Lord. He will know your heart. He will see right through your pomp and circumstance. He will see right past your bank account. You better follow the Lord with a whole heart and with a willing mind. You better give yourself wholly to him. And if you seek him, you will find him. But if you run from him, he will cast you off forever. The Lord knows the hearts of all people. The Lord said through the prophet Jeremiah, Jeremiah 17, verse 10, he says, "I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind, to give every man according to the fruit of his deeds." The Lord knows exactly what goes on inside of our heart. Again, we can fool people when we go to church. We can fool people when we go to work. We can fool people every day of the week, but we don't deceive God. God knows the truth. The best thing we can do is just be honest with God. If you're a wreck, be a wreck before God. If you're a mess inside, when you pray, say, "Lord, I don't have it figured out. That much is obvious to you. Lord, I'm an absolute mess. I am a wreck. I don't know what to think. I don't know what to do. I am fearful. I am scared. I am anxious. I feel foolish. I make stupid decisions. But Lord, you know my heart, and you call me your child anyway. God, will you help me make sense of it all?" That's the kind of prayer that's pleasing to the Lord. Because the Lord knows your heart anyway. And when you're honest with him, he will be very, very near to you. The Lord Jesus, it says in the Gospels, that the people wanted to make Jesus the king. After he had performed a miracle, they wanted to set Jesus aside and make him king. But the Gospels tell us that Jesus would not entrust himself to any man, because he knew what was inside of men, and he needed no one to tell him what was inside of man. The Holy Spirit of God, God the Father himself, and Jesus his Son know exactly what's going on inside of us. And I pray that it's not true of us what Jesus quoted the prophet Isaiah saying, as Jesus said in Matthew 15:8, "This people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." Lip service takes you nowhere with God but down. Lip service takes you nowhere with God but down. God doesn't reward lip service. It doesn't make him think highly of you because you put off a perception of spirituality or a perception of having it together. God wants truth in the inward parts. And God wants that truth to be evident in the outward parts just as well. Because the Spirit of God knows the sincerity of our hearts, we must be authentic with God and with man. Look at verse 5. Quite an ironic verse. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard of it. That's quite ironic, isn't it? It's sad. It's sad. It's frightfully sad. Ananias is put to death because of his lie to the Holy Spirit, because he misrepresented his spirituality, because he was a hypocrite before God. God struck him dead. Why? Why was Ananias a liar? Why did he misrepresent himself to the apostles and the church? Here's Barnabas. Y'all call him son of encouragement. Maybe this is his motivation, the text doesn't say. He obviously wants to be elevated like Barnabas was. He wants to be held up as somebody to imitate. You should celebrate me just like you celebrate Barnabas. He wants to be like Barnabas, but he doesn't want to pay the price that Barnabas paid. He doesn't want to be honest about what he did. And in seeking to be falsely elevated by his hypocritical false spirituality, rather than be lifted up, where do you see him? He fell down. Literally, he is down on the ground. He is now prostrate, dead in front of everyone. So far from being lifted up, his arrogance and his pride before the Lord has knocked him all the way down. It says there in Proverbs chapter 29, verse 23, one's pride will bring him low, but he who is lowly in spirit will obtain honor. You're very familiar with Proverbs 16, verse 18. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. If you want to lift yourself up, puff yourself up, and walk in arrogance, we have to always understand that that is a one-way road to being humbled. That is a one-way road to being humiliated. So you see Ananias in quite the ironic position. Seeking to be elevated, he is laid low. Look at verse 6. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. They clear the scene of all evidence. Ananias is gone. He is dead now. He is in the grave. The scene is cleared. You see a few hours pass and verse 7 picks up. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Again, the scene has been cleared. Ananias' body is no longer there. There's no evidence whatsoever of what took place. It says that everybody who knew, verse 5, became fearful, right? Sapphira didn't know. Ask you this question, you can answer it. If Sapphira had known what happened to Ananias, do you think that she would have maintained the lie? Nobody in their right mind. She would have said, you know what, Peter, my husband lied. He did an unrighteous thing. I'm distancing myself from that. I'm not going to participate in that false, hypocritical spirituality. No, Peter, I have no part in that. I'm confessing it right here before you and before the church. I think Sapphira probably would have walked away from that lie, but she had no idea of the consequences. Now, we all said if Sapphira knew the consequences, she would have acted differently. So we are a judge in and of ourselves. We know the consequences that faced Ananias and Sapphira. Will we walk in inauthenticity? Will we walk in hypocrisy? When we put ourselves before God and say, God, I'm this, that, and above. I'm everything that you're seeking. And after an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. I find this very interesting. Peter says, Sapphira, you have a chance to answer for yourself. Sapphira's not going to be swept away because of the wickedness of her husband. Whose wickedness is she going to be swept away for? her own. She is responsible for her own decisions. Now it says there in verse 1 that Ananias, with full knowledge of his wife, with his wife knowing everything that he's doing, he makes his sweetheart aware of this. She knows what he's doing. He goes and he does it. Now she knows what's going on, but is she responsible to follow him in wickedness? I'll say this with full qualification. The Bible, without question, says that a wife should submit herself to her husband, should follow his leading. He is the head of the home, he is the spiritual leader, and he is responsible to God for the way that he leads the home. But nowhere in all of Scripture does it say that a wife is obligated to follow and participate in her husband's wickedness. You are obligated to the law of God, always. So Sapphira, she's on her own now. She's going to answer for herself. Peter says, "Tell me whether you sold the land for so much." And she said, "Don't say it, Sapphira, don't say it." What does she say? "Yes, for so much." There she goes, misrepresenting herself to Peter, to the church, and most importantly, to the Holy Spirit. But Peter says, verse 9, "But Peter said to her, 'How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out.'" How is it that you have agreed? That word agreed is very interesting. In the Greek, that's the word symphoneo. It means to sound the same, to say the same. Symphoneo, you know that English word. It's where we get our word symphony. You have all these instruments playing together, different instruments, but they're playing the same sound. That's where we get our word orchestra from, because they have orchestrated all these things together. And Ananias and Sapphira, they are playing the same song, but they are definitely singing the wrong tune here. Be careful of the people that you play music with. Because just because you walk in harmony with somebody does not mean that you are walking in righteousness. You may be walking in full agreement with other people, and you may all be going with the stream, but God wants you to walk against the stream. You may be in symphony with other people. That does not mean that you're singing the right tune. Be careful of people that you play music with. So it says that she has agreed together to test, to put to the test, the Spirit of the Lord. It is never good to put the Spirit of God to the test. He knows the answers. He already knows the outcome. "Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out." Verse 10, "Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last." There it is again. Now Sapphira, seeking to lift herself up, finds herself dead on the ground, prostrate before the Lord and his church. Those who seek to lift themselves up, they will be brought low. And it says, "And she breathed her last." That is the consequences of sin, isn't it? The consequences of sin for every person is death. We all die because of sin in this world. The question is whether or not we will die eternally in hell. We will go on and on and on forever in hell because we haven't turned to Jesus, or whether we will continue in heaven with the Lord because we have surrendered ourselves over to him. It says that she breathed her last. "When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband." Look at verse 11. "And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things." Think of the incredible irony of this text. Ananias, Sapphira, they sit back in a room. They write down the notes to their little orchestrated deceit. And they are going to elevate themselves in the church, gain a name like Barnabas, be famous in God's church. Yet because of their hypocrisy, rather than becoming famous, what are they? They are infamous now. Nobody in here, I would bet, knows anybody by the name of Ananias and Sapphira. Nobody in here. Because they are infamous people. These are people who lied to the Holy Spirit, and God struck them dead. You see, hypocrisy does not fool God, but it does make a fool out of you. Hypocrisy does not fool God, but it does make a fool out of you. When you try to play the part, but your heart's not sincere before the Lord, God sees right through that. Better to be truthful in the inward parts. Better to be truthful with God who searches and knows you and will judge you according to the truth of your heart. Because the Spirit of God knows the sincerity of our hearts, we must be authentic with God and with man. Will you pray with me?